Well, brethren, I'll ask you now to turn with me to the book of Acts and chapter 20. The book of Acts and chapter 20. We'll really just be using this as a starting point, and that is we'll read the first six verses. Before we get into that, allow me again to remind you of the ground that we have covered. We began with dealing with the need for us as churches, and more specifically those who are church leaders, to help the church enter into the flow of Christ's agenda for the Christian church across history. That we are an army, we are moving forward, we are seeking to ensure that His Majesty, King Jesus, is worshipped across the globe, and hence constantly pushing back those dominions that are held by the evil one, and cults, and idolatry of every kind. We spent a bit of time looking at how that is to be fleshed out based on the principle of the Great Commission. Then in the second context, we spent our time looking at how we can do this together as churches, the way in which we can cooperate, because ultimately, as we saw, we are one church, and consequently we need to exhibit that as we are thinking in terms of obeying our Lord Jesus Christ in the work of missions. We also saw that sovereignly our Savior deliberately spreads out His gifts in such a way that we are interdependent. As long as our only business is internal, in terms of looking after our members and ensuring we're having good meetings, and perhaps even just reaching out the immediate environment, we may not sense as much the need for cooperation. But the moment we begin to seek to work in terms of further afield, we begin to realize that yes, we may have something, but we lack something else, and our brethren on the other hand might have that which we need. And so we spoke quite a bit about that, and then in the end, just in summary, talked about how it's easier, it makes life a lot easier when we have a common doctrinal position and also a common church order, which denominations provide us with. But I said at the very end, let's not limit ourselves to that. Let's be intentional, let's know one another, and in that context, see how we can help one another. In this third and last message, I've been given the opportunity to deal with Bible translation and theological education in missions. And it's really an application into two spheres of missions work, which are very closely related, as I hope to show you in a moment. And they really need to be emphasized for the sake of the future of the Christian church. I want to begin with Acts chapter 20, not because we will find Bible translation and theological education there, but because Acts 20 makes the point that whereas when missions work commences, you normally have one or two missionaries working together, but as the work grows, as the demands grow, you find that you need more and more and more hands, and especially hands that would be specialized dealing with specific areas, so that those who are primarily involved in the preaching and teaching work can be able to just concentrate on that without other areas failing and consequently frustrating what they are doing. Which is really what happened with the Apostle Paul. He had at least two starts in ministry. One was when he started off with Barnabas and John Mark. And in the process, that didn't work out too well. First of all, John Mark abandoned them, but that wasn't the worst. In due season, after they had done quite a bit of ministry, in Acts chapter 14, went back and saw how the churches were doing so well. When they got back to Antioch, they found that wrong teaching was taking root, and consequently, they had to go to Jerusalem to sort out this matter. As if that wasn't enough, John Mark showed up, and Barnabas was more than willing to bring him back into the team. Paul wasn't. And so there was a major fallout, and Paul had to, as it were, start again in terms of putting a new team together. And that's how he now took off with Silas, and that's what we end up with in the second part of the book of Acts after chapter 15. So Timothy is brought in, Titus is brought in, and so on. Let's quickly read then this section and notice that having started off with Silas and bringing in these two, by the time we are in Acts 20, we've got quite a team that is doing missions work with the Apostle Paul. This one, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And here are the names now. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. And Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy. And the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were awaiting for us. And the moment you hear the word us, you know that you need to throw in another person there. And that is Luke, the physician, the beloved physician, who wrote the book of Acts. So these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, as I said, you had a very small group. Over time, the group was growing. What were the others doing? I'd like to hang on to that question first and begin with emphasizing the importance of what I call the front runner. And by front runner, I really mean a person like Paul, the individual who is the pioneer, the individual who is with this burden to preach the gospel, and in preaching the gospel in this new place, see individuals coming to repentance and faith in Christ. And as they come to repentance and faith in Christ, he's the one who primarily pours in his life in terms of the discipleship process. And so, again, it's through preaching and teaching. He's spending and being spent in that work. And then out of that, as we keep saying, comes the third layer, and it is that of leadership development. Again, through the teaching and preaching ministry, all this is coming together. And generally speaking, you can't miss when you are reading biographies. We've just been told about Adoniram Judson here a few minutes ago. Again, when you read his biography in terms of Burma, he wasn't the only one there, but it's fairly evident that he provided the leadership as the work was growing, and others then were coming in to join. You have William Carey, basically the same thing in India. Adoniram Judson, in fact, joined Carey briefly and then moved further on into Burma. But even there, you can't miss who the primary leader there, who the person who was the front runner. Again, it is primarily William Carey, and I will be coming back to that example in a moment. And wherever it is that missions work has known progress, there's always been the primary vision carrier, and then there are others who are coming alongside. When you read the book of Acts, same thing. You had roughly 11, and then a 12th person was added to the 12 disciples, who were the apostles, who were to do quite a bit of the work. But before you know it, you have Paul being the primary leader as you are getting towards the end of the book of Acts. The others were also laboring. The churches were being planted. But it's fairly clear that there was the man that God had his hand on who was doing this work. Then you have this growing team that, as I said, begins to mushroom and grow around this person. We had Barnabas, we had John Mark, we've got Timothy, we've got Titus, and so on, Silas, who are the ones that are developing around the Apostle Paul. And by the time we come here, we have all these names that, for most of us, including myself, are just names. But to Paul, you can be sure they were not just names. These were individuals that were playing different roles in the apostolic team. An obvious example that I can give is that when you read the epistles of Paul, normally Paul will speak in terms of Paul an apostle, and then he would say, like, you know, and Silas or and Timothy and so on. Whoever he's normally speaking about usually is the actual person who wrote that epistle. Paul was simply dictating. And every so often you find that as you get to the end of the epistle, Paul says something like, you know, I'm now writing here with my own hand. And it's as if he's now signing off the letter that has been written. So some of them were playing that role, ensuring that the letters were being written to the churches, and they were the ones who were writing those letters. Others were individuals that would take these letters over to the churches that needed to read them. I mentioned earlier, Tychicus, who is in fact on this list, and Trophimus. Again, there were individuals that are mentioned, especially in the prison letters of the Apostle Paul. as those who then took the letters and were sharing with the churches what was happening in those places. From time to time you had Paul being with people like Priscilla and Aquila, and you remember how they were tent makers together with him, helping to deal with fundraising in terms of actually earning that money. And at a certain point we are told, I think it's around Acts 18, that in fact when Timothy arrived, Paul gave up on the tent making and concentrated on preaching. You can guess what happened. They brought the necessary funding, and therefore he could now concentrate on the work. Well, I could go on and on and on, mentioning basically the fact that this team is not just a lot of people wanting to have a lot of fun with the Apostle Paul and therefore moving with him. They were playing all important roles in the work of ministry. And generally speaking, this is the principle, again, that we are pulling out of the sacred pages and seeking now to apply in terms of modern ministry on the mission field. Yes, in starting out, you may send but one person, maybe a couple, maybe two couples together to go and do missions work. But it won't be long before they need so many extra hands. The history that I have particularly majored in is the early Baptist history in our own country in Zambia. The first two missionaries that arrived were from England, and they came in through Malawi and in due season went into the one final unreached tribal group in what at that time was called Northern Rhodesia. And when the two individuals got there, yes, there were but two young bachelors wanting to turn an entire tribe over to Christ. Well, you only have to go another 10 years later when they needed extra help. And that extra help came to them, this time from South Africa. In fact, what happened is that another missionary was passing through that region, making his way to South Africa, and found that they were in desperate need of extra hands. They were about to give up altogether and head back to either Malawi or back to England. And so he went down to South Africa and prevailed on a pastor in Johannesburg, the father to the famous Olive Doke I'll be talking about in a few minutes, and prevailed on him to go over and see the situation on the ground. Well, J.J. Doke traveled with his son Clement, and when they got there, the situation they found convinced them that there was need for extra hands on the mission field. As they were making their way back to South Africa, J.J. Doke died along the way from fever between Zambia and South Africa in the nation that we now call Zimbabwe. The son arrived in South Africa, convinced the Baptist Union there that he should go back in order to spend the rest of his life, at least at that point he thought, in the Baptist cause in that part of the world. A few years later, his younger sister also came to join him, and that's the Olive Doke that I have just mentioned in the introductory remarks. So again, the numbers began to grow, and it wasn't just them. A few others came in from South Africa. Before long, they got a few others from the Scandinavian countries. Before long, they got others coming in from Australia, and so on and so forth. So the Baptist work began to grow and grow and grow. Now, there are two areas that tend to play an all-important role in the development of the work. And it is that of translation and also theological training. But before we get to that, I just want to open that up a little further and say that usually there are also a number of other areas that just mushroom as part of the work of missions, and these tend to bring in the necessary extra hands. Let me mention a few of them to you, especially for those of you taking notes. One of them is the medical sphere. Almost inevitably, the missionaries find situations on the ground of individuals dying from diseases and illnesses that basic medical knowledge and care would save lives. And so the heart, out of Christian love, out of the training gained, you find that medical personnel come in and begin to help there. Another is simply the orphan care, caring for the children. Again, usually it is related to the fact that you have so many breadwinners dying, and then you have all these children that need to be cared for on the mission field. So that again brings in those that care for orphans and help to bring them up. Then there is the educational element as well, in terms of basic primary education. And in a sense, it's tied up with things like translation work and so on. But it's just a recognition of the fact that, especially when you are dealing with pioneer missions work, you go into tribal areas where sometimes they don't even have a written language. They've got a language, but it's not written. And so you begin working on the basic grammar, putting that language into writing, and then educating the people in order for them to rise to the occasion as a people. And as you very well know, Christianity around the world has been the vanguard of civilization. It's not been the primary purpose why Christianity goes there, but almost inevitably, that's what ends up happening. And one of the vehicles through which that happens is the educational element. Again, that means teachers come in to work alongside the primary missionary, whether it's one or two or three, but these now come alongside. And then just one more, just for the sake of appreciating the bigger picture, I would also speak in terms of media. Now, today we have electronic and print media, but in those early days of, for instance, missions were coming into the heart of Africa, well, that was essentially just the print media. And the printing press was at its most basic level. It was still in its napkin stage or diaper stage. But it was still a very important ministry. You know that, again, something I'll mention in a few minutes, William Carey had his friends who were involved particularly in ensuring that the printing press was constantly active. the gospel that is being taught, is being put in print, and is being circulated. And also portions of the Bible that are being translated into the local language, again being distributed. Okay, so we've left the apostolic era. We've moved further to the current day, and we're saying that even there, you begin to see that there is need for more and more and more individuals specialized in different fields, professionals in their own right, but coming alongside the primary vision carrier, the primary preacher of the gospel, or preachers of the gospel, so that the main missions work, like a major ship is able to take the work of the gospel from one end to the other. Now, in giving you the extras as examples, I was doing it deliberately, because it's not really a flat piece of land where, you know, you've got medical, you've got education, you've got orphans care, you've got media, you've got this, and then you've got Bible translation there, you've also got theological education there, and so on and so forth. It's not quite that way. It's a kind of pyramid, because the work of Bible translation, side by side with the work of theological education, play the role of ensuring that the work that is being done in missions is sinking roots, so that the local people themselves can own the work and own it at such a level and quality that they can actually carry on with that work themselves. And we mustn't miss that in the midst of all the details of what I've just spoken about here. Because as we speak, for instance, about medical care and, for instance, orphan care, we're primarily thinking in terms of the suffering that is taking place there. And out of love, seeking to prevent that suffering through medical care. The educational aspect, again, is largely about improving the lives of the people in a general way, at a social level, civic level, and so on. But when we're thinking in terms of Bible translation, and when we're thinking in terms of theological training, it's really part of the entire structure of the missions work itself going forward. So let's just think about that for a moment before we move on. What is it that therefore necessitates that William Carey going into India will want to spend so much time in learning the language of the people, and then from there finally working backwards and ensuring that there are Bible translations for so many different languages in India? In fact, if you've read William Carey's biography, you will have known that the people in England, when they were getting reports of the number of languages that William Carey was getting to know, together with the team, and therefore they were working on Bible translations and so on, they concluded that it's not possible. They're just telling lies. You can't learn so many languages in such a short time. But hey, the brother was gifted in that way. What is it? Well, it's simply the fact that the Christian church, or let's say the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or we use another phrase, the new covenant is one that goes from the church being national, which is the Jewish nation, to the church going international. We're going from Jews to Jews and Gentiles. And the moment you speak in terms of and Gentiles, you are inevitably speaking in terms of different tribes, different nations, different peoples, and hey, different languages. So it's in the very nature of missions that we have to speak in terms of translation. You can't divorce the two, because it's what our work is as a Christian church. Yes, thank God for places where, for instance, the English language has become so settled in the people that it's almost their mother language in terms of the fact that they think in English. They express their deepest emotions even that way. But that's not the case, generally speaking. Even in places where, for instance, right now speaking in terms of English, English has reached, you find that when now they are speaking hack language, English goes out through the window. They're using a different language altogether. And it's important that the Bible is in that language also. So that, as I said, they are owning the Christian faith in their own heart language and expressing it that way through the scriptures. I mentioned the fact that my studies related to the early years of Baptist history in Zambia. My heroine is Olive Dock, who I'm almost certain almost all of you don't know. I'll leave out my brother there. He's spoken quite a bit about Olive Dock because he's reading the book that I've written. But generally speaking, trust me that Olive should be side by side with William Carey. In fact, her middle name is Carey, because on her mother's side, they are descended from the Carey family. In terms of the achievements that she was involved, she's still up to now, she died in 1972, but she's still up to now the longest serving Baptist missionary in our part of the world. She came in around about 1916 and then retired between 1957 and 1959, refused to go back to South Africa where she came from, and continued working there long after retirement, died in the same area where she had been serving, and was buried next to my hero, who is Paul Kasonga, the first Zambian Baptist leader. That's another story. We'll be here until midnight if I start touching on that. But my point in coming to Olive is that in the area where she was, because her brother left round about 1921 after he married, his wife couldn't stand the health-wise, the situation they were in, and so out of love for her, they then went back to South Africa, leaving his sister behind. But she was involved with a number of others who were coming and going as missionaries in raising the Baptist church in our part of the world. And one of the areas, as you read her biography, is Bible translation. The amount of work that was poured into translating the Bible. Every so often you have either letters that she was writing or reports that again were being written from the mission field. And just the emphasis on getting the scriptures ready for the language there was Lamba, for the Lamba people, Lamba. They managed as usual to get certain parts of the Bible ready, and in due season the New Testament was ready, and then finally they had the entire Bible prepared by 1957. And I was just rereading some parts of it over lunch when I was in the office there, and just the joy she expressed that we now have the Lamba Bible translated completely and ready for the people. It took another 3 years. It wasn't until 1960 that the actual Lamba Bible came off the printing press and was now being held in the hand and being handed over to the Lamba church. And the words she used were words like this: our work is done. Because the Lamba church leaders were already there. They were already doing the evangelistic work. They were already doing the discipleship work. I'll come to the theological education in a moment. But that was already beginning to take place. But now they had the tool in their hands. And she said, I can now retire and rest. So there's this aspect that we must never overlook. That the Christian church in the various languages of the world will need the book, God's word, in that language, so that the leaders, the preachers, the evangelists, and so on, can have the book that they can read and study and consequently be able to minister to others. Those of us who were at the meeting yesterday with our brother Kyle would have heard quite a lot. It was some condensed teaching about the necessity of Bible translations. But one of the points he raised, which I want to quickly bring up out here, was that even when you have a translation, as was the case with the Lamba Bible given to them in 1960, you still will need translations later on, because language is dynamic. You can, I mean, you know your King James Version Bible by now. I mean, most of you won't touch it with a 10-foot pole. Again, primarily because what was normal language in the Victorian era is not the language you use today. And so there is need for further translations. But another reality is that most of those initial translations were actually from, not from Hebrew and Greek, as we heard from Kyle, but from the English language to a vernacular language. And so, as you are coming to the next topic, which will be theological education, as more and more people are being trained theologically, being trained in the original language, who themselves live and are immersed in that same language, they begin to realize that there were a lot of improvisations that then need to be rectified and changed and so on. So what that means is that even Bible translation work becomes an ongoing work. It's not, it was done in 1960, and therefore 70 years later, you don't even need to think about it, or is it 50 or 60 years later? No, no. It still remains an ongoing work with its own challenges. That's not part of my message here. But all I want to do is to say that it's not one of the many things down there. It's in the pyramid of things. Translation work, especially Bible translation work, is preparing the primary tool that preachers and teachers will in fact be using to stabilize the Christian faith for many years to come. And then there is also the special place of theological education. Again, if I can quickly go back into the Zambian context, the Baptist work there. In the very early years, we're talking now in terms of Baptist work beginning in 1905, and by the time you're getting into 1925, you have quite a number of evangelists. That's what they used to call them, evangelists. These were individuals who had gotten saved through the earlier missionaries. They had sensed God's call to the ministry and were involved in sharing the gospel with their tribesmates. But there was, again, reading the reports of the missionaries, there was this hunger to know more, that they might be better equipped in the work of ministry. And that's what inevitably caused the missionaries to begin what would normally simply be referred to as Bible College. In other words, a simple place where the systematic theology, church history, the principles of hermeneutics and exegesis and so on are being taught. The systematic theology, seeking to have depth in the midst of these evangelists. And out of those evangelists was a growing network of actual church leaders, individuals who then became like elders of the churches, and they were the ones discipling and teaching the converts. And then from there came the actual individuals that were coming through to become the primary preachers of God's word in the different lampstands that were being established all over the place. And again, that's what shows the importance of theological education. It is because Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he said this, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Now, that's what necessitates that there must be the best possible theological education for the people on the ground. Because the mind of Christ needs to be known among the people. Once you try to get away with shortcuts, before long, you will have cults on the ground. You're going to have a lot of mixture of Bible truth and cultural, traditional animism all rolled up into one. There is absolute need for the grounding of those who will be the Christian leaders. One more point, and then I must quickly rush on to close. And it is this. Remember we said about translation work that it's an ongoing need. You can't say, well, we gave them the Bible 50 years ago, forget it. Well, it's the same with theological education. In those earlier years when the people on the ground are simply being taught how to read because their language in itself was not even a written language, there's no way you can move in there and do master's doctoral stuff. You can't. You handle things like, you know the way a penguin moves? Okay? You can't go too far with one leg because the whole person, or in this case, the whole animal will collapse. So when a penguin is walking like this, it knows what it's doing. It's the same with theological training. Yes, initially it will be basic, certificate level kind of training. Before long, you need to add extra. You need those that are standing out in terms of their capacity. You are pushing further into higher levels of training and so on. And by the time the Christian church has been there 50 years, 100 years, and so on, you actually have the cream of the crop educated at the very highest level. They themselves would have handled, for instance, Greek and Hebrew. They themselves will be working on translations of the Bible and so on and so forth. So all I want to do is there, before I close, is to say that even theological education has to be an ongoing process. Stretching the individuals on the ground from the church planters themselves and where they're coming from. So what have I got to say, therefore, as I quickly close? Yes, you will have the individuals who are the front runners, the individuals whose the primary thing they want to think about is the structure of the church and their training through evangelism and discipleship and building leaders and so on. That's what they're thinking about. But in the wider context, there is need for not just all these others that I mentioned, but especially these two that we've pulled aside and concentrated on. That there's need to be fairly deliberate in ensuring that those institutions are strengthened from those that are the senders. They're strengthened so that on the ground, in the mission field, there is the benefit of a solid foundation from which the Christian church will continue for many years to come. Now, I'm not sure whether it was deliberate because, you know, you have tables out there where one is RBS and the other is our Bible Translation Fellowship. But, you know, I'm just thinking about it now and thinking, wow, there you are. Actually, both of them are already playing that kind of role and are set to play even a bigger role in years to come. All I want to do is to say that it must be in connection with the Christian church on the ground. And that's why I was emphasizing the front runner, the vision carrier, and so on, so that the local church that is on the ground there is not being overlooked because there's this extra thing by the side that is called Bible translation or that is called theological training and so on. Otherwise, we end up being the losers. Okay, so remember the structure. But let's remember that those that preach the gospel and are primary teachers should not be seen to be lone rangers. As was the case with Paul, he had an entire team. That must go on even today. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the attention span that you have given my brethren here, even after the lunch break that they had. And thank you that we've been able to think together concerning not just the extra hands that are needed in missions work, but especially in Bible translation and also in theological training. Father, we pray that as the churches represented here think of their own involvement in missions, the trust they're already doing that, that there might be a greater clarity as to where the emphasis should be in the structure of the Christian church, especially out in the mission field. We pray, oh God, that out of this will be a real relevance to what you are doing today in taking the work of the kingdom to that glorious end when Jesus returns. We ask this in his name and for his name's sake. Amen. Thank you very much.